If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers will get you a Bible. Leave it up there so they can see it, and they will most definitely get you a Bible. This morning, when I was heading down to church, I yelled down the hallway to my wife. I go, "We get to go worship the Lord today." You know, it's a privilege, and it's a great blessing that we get to do that. Now that you have your Bibles, turn, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. So far, we have learned some phenomenal things through this book, but especially here in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, we've seen some tremendous insights, such as in verses 4 and 5, we learn the importance of a right attitude, and that would equal a heart that would end up rejoicing the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, we learned about right praying. And we actually saw that there was a conditional promise to right praying. That if we would do verse 6, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and then the peace of God should guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That if we learned, if we did verse 6, the promise was then given to us in verse 7. Likewise, we also learn the importance of right thinking there in verses 8 and 9, which also had a conditional promise attached to it. If we think properly, the God of peace will be with us. If we don't, then our minds run wild and we are under attack by the enemy most often. Then in verses 10 through 13, we learned about the right attitude that we could have would produce faith. And that faith would come with contentment. Today, we're going to see in verses 14 through 26, right action. That will also have a conditional promise attached to it. But what I'd like to do is start off in Philippians, and read what we have learned so far, starting in verse 3, and then read through our text today. Lord willing, we're going to finish this phenomenal epistle today, verse 23. So in verse 3, it says this, "And I urge you also, true companions, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." I want you to hold on to that book of life because I'm going to be mentioning it later on in the message. And then in verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." I love those two verses. Verse 8 and 9. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble or honest, depending on your version, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praiseworthy things, meditate or think on these things." And as we do that, the promise in verse 9, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at your last care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regards of need, but I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to abase, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in everything, I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I think we need to all read that together. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen to that. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet the saints in Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are in Caesar's household. What had taken place is that Paul was chained to Roman soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He used that opportunity to share the gospel with them. And as he shared the gospel with them, many of them came to the saving knowledge of Christ. And after their duty of guarding him, they went into Caesar's palace and began to share the gospel in there. And so his chains set other people free from the chains of the world, and they came to know the saving knowledge of Christ, and they're sending their greetings to the Philippian church. I love that concept. Verse 23, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul the apostle was in prison. He could very easily have had a bad attitude, but he chose to have the right attitude. I think that's very important for us to understand that we have free will in everything, and including how we view things and our attitude towards things. As a result of this, he was at peace in his life, and he wanted the Philippian church to also come to have that same amount of peace in their life as well. Now, let me say this before I go on. I do not enjoy talking about money as a pastor. And the reason for that is that it has been abused by so many people. But because I'm an expository teacher, I don't look at myself as a preacher. I look at myself as a teacher. An expository teacher takes the particular book, starts in chapter 1, verse 1, and teaches all the way to the end of it. That requires me that whatever is in there, I must teach. Today, it deals with money. And as Paul hits it head on, straight up, I must do the same thing and do it in love. I don't like doing it, but it's something that God requires me of doing that. Years ago, I sat in my office and I read where Paul the apostle had said to the Ephesian church there in Acts, I have given you the full counsel of God. And I leaned back in my chair as I looked back kind of smugly and said, well, I can say the same thing. And the Lord said to me, no, you haven't. And I go, well, what have I neglected? He said, you haven't taught my children about stewardship. You haven't taught my children about the proper stewardship of the monies that I have given them. And God convicted me because that was true. But I don't want to be a pastor that would appear to abuse that subject matter and beat the sheep. I want to instruct the sheep, which to me is totally different. We as Christians need to know the heart of God and God's heart towards money, but we also need to know the blessings that come to us when we have the right action towards the money that God has given to us. You see, what was taking place in this particular setting right now, Paul was in need. They sent money to help Paul in that time of need. And Paul wanted them to know the spiritual results that would be coming upon them for what they had done. Now, this not only applies to them, but it applies to us today as well. And if we have the right heart and the right actions in regards to our tithes and our offerings, we will have those proper results coming upon us as well. Paul, as he goes through this section, is going to illustrate some of the benefits that when the right attitude and the right heart is there, what we receive from that. For an example, back in verse 10, Paul uses the word flourishing. The word flourishing there carries the idea in the Greek of like flowers or trees budding and blossoming. And he's saying he connects that with that particular gift. For he says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at your last care for me, it has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you lacked opportunity." He's saying you are blossoming as a Christian. You are flourishing as a Christian as well. We see another illustration that we just read in verses 14 through 17. He refers to it as an investment that goes to your account. Let's reread that starting in verse 14, where he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit to be abound to your account." He's saying, "I am rejoicing because now I know that your account is going to have fruit added to it." Do you realize that God does keep books in heaven? He does. A lot of people don't understand that. Let me give you an example. We saw that in verse 3. It says the book of life, whose names are written in the book of life. That's the same book of life that's illustrated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It says, "And anyone's name who was not found in the book of life was cast out into outer darkness." And so we see that there's a book of life. Now, what is that? The book of life is when somebody comes to that understanding that there is a God, number one, and that God consists of a Trinity, and they're all equal, and they equal one God. Trinity means three in one. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That consists and makes up our one God. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness," he made us in his image and his likeness. Paul shared that with us in Thessalonians in chapter 5, where he says, "I pray that God sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body." We are a triune being. We're not a triune God. We are a triune being. There's three elements, and I know scientifically there's a lot more, but in the nature of this spiritual illustration, there's three elements that make us up: our spirit, our soul, and our body. But there's just one person. You are one person. You're not three people. God is one God with the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when a person comes to understand that, and that Jesus came to that point where he was going to be the plan of redemption, that he left the glory of heaven for a season and became that sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb, that John the Baptist even looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He became that sacrificial sin for us that would pay for our sins upon the cross. You know what that means? It means all your sins have been forgiven. The sins that you committed before you were a Christian and the sins you committed after you became a Christian. I used to struggle with that. How could I be a Christian and sin? How can I do that? And then I realized that if God is all-knowing, and the Word said that he loved me before, you know, when I was a sinner, how much more does he love me now? And if he's all-knowing, he knew all the sins I committed before I became a Christian, but he also knew all the bonehead, sinful things I would do after I was a Christian. And God forgave me for those two if I ask him to forgive me. And I don't need to let the enemy beat me up. For the Word of God says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. We are going to make mistakes. That's why God tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what is called mercy. And his mercies are new every day. what a great God we serve. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he proved that he paid for our sins by raising from the dead and ascending back into heaven. Our names are written in the book of life, and that book is in heaven. There's other books as well. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it refers to the book of remembrance. There's a book of remembrance. All the things that we've done is a book of remembrance that is there. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says that I want the fruit to go to your account in heaven. Accounts, those are books. God keeps accounts in heaven about our lives. We will actually will receive rewards in heaven, and part of those rewards will be given as a result of how we handled God's money and what we did with it here. Now, some people might think, well, that's not fair because some people have lots and lots and lots of money. Some people have hardly any money. And how can God do that? You know, give rewards to the people who have a lot of money. And when people have hardly any money, how could those people ever dream to have any rewards? Paul clarifies that very clearly in the book of Corinthians. We studied that actually last Wednesday. And it talks about that we are all equal, basically. If you've never seen any of the Downton Abbey series, it's very clear that there is a different status of society there. There's a royalty, there's the nobles, and then there's the ones that serve them, and the ones that work the land. And they have their own rankings, if you would, as well. There is most definitely a separation of classes there. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about how we are all equal in this process with money. Because God says he's not going to judge you on how much you gave, but he's going to judge you on what you did with what you had. And we're all equal in that, whether you make $100 million in a week or whether you make $10 in a week. God will judge and your rewards will come from what you did with the amount of money that God had blessed you with. How do those rewards come? We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, for it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be manifested, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work in what sort it is. If a man's work abides, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire." There are some people who actually say, if I don't tithe or give offerings, it's no big deal. God doesn't really care about that. And what if I, you know, if I do it or I don't do it, it's no big deal anyway to God. Well, that is what the enemy would love to have you think that God's view on money is. And he would love to get you into that concept to steal and rob from you what God could offer to you. God does most definitely care. First thing he cares about is our attitude, our heart towards it. He doesn't want it to be flippant. He doesn't want it to be a heart that would make up things that would justify why you're doing something. He wants you to have a sincere heart and to follow through with that. I'd like to illustrate this by going to an Old Testament book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's Malachi. Would you go to Malachi chapter 1, please? Now, in Malachi chapter 1, I acknowledge that God is speaking to priests here in Malachi. And you go, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a priest. They can't apply to me. But does not the New Testament refer to us as priests in the New Testament? Does it not refer to us that we're priests and that we're going to reign with him in the New Testament? So in the New Testament, in God's eyes, we are priests. Now, let's take a look at their attitude and what they were thinking about and what they were saying and how God dealt with that from verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father and his servant his master. And this is the Lord speaking. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And the Lord said, you offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offered the blind as a sacrifice, see, whenever they offer a sacrifice, it's supposed to be the best. Is it not evil? And when you offer a lame and a sick, is that not evil? Anything they offer that was a sacrifice was to be unblemished. And so when they're blind and they're sick and they're lame, those are not acceptable offerings unto God. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you would never do that to someone here on earth who is over you, but you're doing it to me, and it's dishonoring. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept the offering from your hands. Boy, that's a pretty heavy rebuke right there from the Lord. But it goes on and it says, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. And in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And its fruit, its food, it's contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you snare as it, and says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, and the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but the sacrifice unto the Lord which was blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the Gentiles. I think this chapter speaks pretty here, you know, clear to us. I don't think I really need to go into great detail on it, but I think you can see that God says, this is the attitude I want, this is the attitude I'm getting, and this is not well-pleasing to me. When I read things like this in the scriptures, I ask myself, what is my attitude? And my attitude will be reflected by what my actions are afterwards. That's not the only place he refers to it. Let's see what God says about literally what tithing is. Now, flip over to Malachi chapter 3. And let me explain to you before we go into any of this further about what tithing is. Whenever you're going to be a student of God's word and you're going to study a doctrine, you go to the very first place that it is ever found, and then you go to the next place and to the next place, and you follow it all the way through until the end of the Bible. So in regards to tithing, as students of the Word of God, we need to look to find it in the Scripture where the first place it was mentioned. I'll do that for you right now. That was when Abraham went and rescued Lot when he and all the people were captured by the foreign kings. As he rescued them and brought them back, and the people and all the bounty that the kings had gotten from all over their raidings, Melchizedek, who was a Christophany, which is Christ coming down to earth ahead of time, you can see that in the Scriptures where it says he has no father, he has no mother, he has no beginning, no end. Jesus was the priest of the Most High God there. Excuse me. And as Abram came to him, and Melchizedek actually met him with the elements that we use for our communion, bread and wine. We use grape juice. And what was it that Abram did at that point? It says that he tithed to Melchizedek. If you look up that Hebrew word, first place it's used in Scripture, you will go, and you can do it on your own in the Strong's or wherever you want to look, and it literally means one-tenth. So when God is talking about tithing, he's talking about a minimum of one-tenth. The next place we see that is Jacob. He's running away from his older brother. He's fearing his life. And he lays down and he starts talking with God out in the wilderness. And he says to them, to God, if you bless me, I will give you one-tenth of all that I prosper with. Now you look up that word one-tenth in the Hebrew and it goes right back to the same exact word that Abraham said tithe with. So we see that the definition of tithing is one-tenth. Now, you go into the law. That was prior to the law. You go into the law. They had tithes. They had obligatory offerings that they had to make. And if you added up all their tithes and offerings that they were bound to do, their percentages came out to 33%. You move into the New Testament, the principle is still talked about here, and it's referencing the tithing. The 10% is the tithe, and offerings are above that. Somebody would say, well, what is an offering? Let me just give an example. Men are going to the men's retreat. Women go to the women's retreat. And, you know, the Lord moves on your heart and says, you know, so-and-so, I really want them to go to the men's retreat or the women's retreat, but they don't have it. I want you to sponsor them to go to that. So you go to the office and say, hey, I want so-and-so to go to the retreat, but I don't want them to know it came from me. The Lord just put it on my heart. Would you please take this payment and would you bless them? That's an offering. When we had the building, you know, when we were in a building phase and we were, you know, collecting money and that, everyone was supposed to tithe. And then if the Lord put it on their heart, they would put an offering towards the building. But I know that that didn't happen because the tithes went down over 25% and the building fund went up 25%. So they took it out of their tithes and stuck it there. That's not the way an offering is. An offering is anything that is above your tithe that the Lord puts upon your heart. And it can be for any ministry, anything that the Lord moves upon your heart. So that's tithes and offerings. Let's see what God says about people who have the wrong attitude towards tithes in chapter 3, verse 7. And it says, yet from the days of your father, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. There's an interesting verse. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive them. We see that they did not have the right attitude. They did not have the right concept of what tithing was and what offerings were. And God said, you have robbed me because you're not tithing. And what does robbery mean? Robbery means taking something that does not belong to you. Have you ever had something stolen from you? I forgot one night to close the garage door. I walked out that morning and I just happened to glance where my beach cruiser was, and it wasn't. And then I looked out in the sidewalk and I thought, oh, there's a bike. Somebody, how did it get out there? And I walk out to that sidewalk, and that bike was a beat up, ratted, torn apart, fixed by duct tape bike. I guess the fellow thought it was an exchange garage. He took my beach cruiser and left me his piece of junk. But at least, you know, he left something where a lot of times people don't leave things. Have you ever had a box on your porch that somebody comes up and thinks, well, this belongs to me because there's no one else around, and they steal it? Ever have your car stolen? I walked downstairs one day and walked back upstairs and said, hey, Marcy, did you lend my van to one of your brothers? She goes, no. They stole it. We had a little exercise trampoline in there. When the kids found out that the van was stolen, they could care less about the van. They go, my trampoline is gone now. To them, it was stolen. It was gone. And I'm sure that you've had things stolen from you. And the house of God is not exempt from that. Sadly, I have to report that we have to keep things under lock and key. The little kids bring in their change for Awanas. And somebody donated $20 and they just put it in the little change thing. And it was just left in the multi-blessing room in a cabinet. And the next week it went back, the $20 was missing. Can you imagine that? But it happens. Bless you. It's sad. Well, why is that that happens? Well, because they're thieves. I would never do that. Really? What is your attitude towards tithes and offerings? God says, if you don't tithe, you're robbing me. If you don't give the offerings that I'm moving upon your heart with, you're robbing me. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. And as a result of that, nothing will go on to your account in heaven. And you won't get the rewards down here that you could get as well, because you were not proper stewards with what God's money was intended to be. Paul refers to tithing and offerings as an investment in heaven where it goes upon your books. So the question I ask today to all of us, what type of dividends are you getting back with what you're giving to the Lord? Stop and think. What type of dividends are you getting back? If you were in the stock market or you in a mutual fund, you would be checking what type of dividends you would be getting back on your money. Do you not do that? Absolutely. And if it's a bad dividend rate, you're going to move that money to someplace else to get a better dividend rate, because you're concerned about what dividends you're returning on your investment. And yet there's so much of the body of Christ that doesn't even realize that they're stealing from God by robbing the tithe and the offering, and that also they're not getting any dividends back. They don't understand the concepts of what's going on. One more thing about tithing. It is not because God needs money, but God uses that to raise you up into maturity, to bring you to that point that you're able to be a vessel used by God in greater ways than you ever possibly could imagine you ever being used with money as well. Now, moving on, your heart attitude in regards to tithing, if it's right, Paul refers to it in verse 18 as a sweet-smelling aroma that is acceptable unto God. Let's take a look back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Now we see that, and it says, indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you as a sweet-smelling aroma. Notice, acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God. The right attitude with money is well-pleasing to God. It is a sweet aroma unto God. We understand that as you read through the book of Leviticus and you see, what is it, in chapters 1 through 5, it talks about those burnt offerings that are placed upon the altar, and they were burnt up to the Lord, and it was just a sweet aroma. It just smelled glorious to God. And so when our heart attitude is right, God receives that as a sweet aroma. I have to tell you a little story one time. Somebody asked Marcy, they were at a barbecue, and they asked Marcy, what do you think heaven's going to smell like? And they were cooking up all this carne asada, and it was just flavor. And Marcy goes, it might smell like carne asada. That's got a unique aroma. And to us, good carne asada is a sweet aroma. But we can be a sweet aroma to God with a right attitude as well. And I don't know about you. Here Paul says it's well-pleasing to the Lord. I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that why we live? Revelation 4:11, that's our purpose in life, where it tells us that God created us to bring him pleasure. And with our right attitudes, we bring God pleasure. And it's a sweet aroma. And that comes from those offerings, and we can give those offerings as well as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Do you realize that in the Christian life, in the New Testament, it even refers to certain things that we do as a sacrifice? So in the Christian life, there are sacrifices mentioned in the Word of God. A couple examples. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. In other words, our bodies should be given over to God as a sacrifice for him to use in any way that he desires. Another sacrifice is found in Hebrews 13, 15, where it talks about the sacrifices of praise from our lips. Well, I'll tell you what, we don't do enough of that. You know that Satan and his workers of iniquity cannot stand to be around praises? When Satan attacks you, too often you try, you know, leave me alone, stop it, leave me alone. And he just keeps punching you more. You want him to stop? Start worshiping the Lord. Glory be the name of the Lord Jesus. I love you. I praise you. Your name is high above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords. I bless you. I praise you. I sing songs under your name. And Satan's, let's get out of here. And they're gone. Because they cannot stand praises unto God. And when we learn to do that, we learn to defeat the enemy in a mighty way. And another illustration, next verse down in Hebrews 13, 16, it refers to our good works with the right attitude are received as sacrifices unto God as well. So we see that there are sacrifices, and if you look at tithing with the right heart, it's a sweet-smelling aroma that's well-pleasing to God. So a question. If Paul was so content in his life with or without money, why would he spend so much time in this last chapter talking about money here? It's very simple. Paul has already shared with us that in verses 6 and 7, there is a conditional promise. You do verse 6, you do verse 7. We saw that in verses 8 and 9. You do verse 8, then you're going to get verse 9. That's the condition. Do 8, you receive the blessing of verse 9. Well, there is a conditional promise for them and for us that if we have the right attitude and the right action, and that's the right proper thing of doing, we're doing it properly, then verse 19 is the promise to us that says this, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I've had the privilege of pastoring this church for 38 years and teaching, you know, with the Bible study before we started Sunday mornings for, you know, 6 months, 9 months prior to that. And I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people take verse 19 and say, God's not keeping his word. My needs are not being met. God's not being honest. My needs are not met. And I have to sit there and go through the verses with them, telling them that this is a conditional promise. This isn't just given to just you because you're a Christian. This is one of those things that if you have the right attitude. And what was the right attitude? We saw it from verse 14 through 18. Their heart was to give the tithes and the offerings to God. And when you give the tithes and you give the offerings unto the Lord with the proper attitude, and it's a form of worship joyously given to him, then verse 19 takes into effect. But just because you're a Christian and you read that verse, you think, well, then God has to take care of my needs. God doesn't have to do anything. God wants to raise you into maturity. And part of maturity is to get you to understand that when we present ourselves to him and we be the doers of God's word, as the scripture tells us in James, then what's going to happen, we're going to receive the blessings that come from that. And when we are good stewards with God's money, in his tithes, and that's, if you notice, we've always referred to it here as his tithes and our offerings, then we can say with confidence, and my God will supply all my needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When people might say, well, you know what, I've tithed, and I've sat home, and I've checked that mailbox every day, and that check has not come to pay my bills. You know how I believe that God supplied my needs many a times, even though we didn't have the money and still we tithe, that we'd be in the hole? All of a sudden, I'd get a call, hey, you want to do a side job? I go, absolutely. Thank you, Jesus. And I rejoice because God provided my needs by giving me a side job. And I could go and work with my hands and provide for my family. Doesn't mean that you go and check the mailbox and think that if it's not there, that God didn't provide. God provides in many ways. Yes, it could be a mailbox, but it could be with you getting out there and being a witness to the living God, and somebody's at that job and you're working, and all of a sudden they go, what are you doing here? I go, oh man, you know, I had this need. I prayed that God would provide my needs, and I got a call to come do this. My God is faithful. And those other people look around and go, man, I got to work to eat and all this. I say, hey, I get to work because this is what God has provided for me to provide my needs. And my attitude would be a lot better than theirs. And are we not supposed to be the light? My God shall supply all of my needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, tithes and offerings are not an obligation to the Christian life, but they're an opportunity to do and be well-pleasing to the Lord. I want you to think about that the next time you have opportunity when his tithes and his offerings are coming. Do you reach into your pocket or your wallet and you made $100 that week and you pull out $1 and you put it in there? Well, I've done my part. Well, that's not a tenth, is it? It's not. Well, that's my money. No. That tenth is God's money. I'm not saying this, but God says, you have robbed me of my money. And what you've actually robbed him of is opportunity to raise you in greater maturity. And you've robbed God from being able to bless you in greater ways than you're being blessed right now. Would you consider that? I don't know if I can afford it. What did Malachi say? Only place in the scripture ever said, test me, prove me. No place else does it say, test me and prove me. And those were God's words to us. I want you to consider that and pray about that. Now, as we complete this incredible epistle that I love so dearly, it's an epistle that is known for the joy of the Lord and the joy that Paul had for these people. I would like to leave you with a little guidelines of things that we have learned through this book. And if you can't write them all down, you can catch my notes later on. Number one, surrender your mind to the Lord at the beginning of each day. This will bring you the joy of the Lord and it'll give you the relationship that God wants you to have. Two, let the Holy Spirit renew your mind through the Word of God daily. Every day, be in the Word of God. Before I even sat down this morning to review my notes, I went into the Word of God, totally separate and apart from this. Renew your mind. Allow God to speak to you. Three, as you pray, ask God to give you that day a single mind, a submissive mind to Him, a spiritual mind, a secure mind for that day. Number four, during the day, yield to the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself throughout the day, did I just miss something, Holy Spirit, that you wanted me to do? Or did I miss something that you did not want me to do and I did it anyway? And learn from that and grow. Number five, guard the gates of your mind. Don't let the enemy rip you off. Number six, remember that your joy is not meant to be something selfish just for you. It's God's way of glorifying Christ and helping others through you. Who are you more attracted to? Joyful people or stuck in the mud, depressed, cloudy people? Let the joy of the Lord shine in your heart, because true joy comes from our Savior. And if you want joy, there's an acronym that was easy to remember. And joy is like this. J stands for Jesus first. O stands for others. And Y stands for you. If you put Jesus first in your life and you put others, and then you put yourself at the end, you're truly going to have spiritual joy. I learned these lessons quite a while back from Mr. Wearsby, Pastor Wearsby, Warren Wearsby. And I pass them on now to you. Be filled, my friends, with the joy of the Lord. Have a heart for the lost. You were lost one time and somebody prayed you into the kingdom. Do the same. Have a heart for the lost and be a light that would attract them to Jesus. And remember that your life here has one purpose, and that's to bring pleasure to the Lord. So I want you to get out there today. I want you to get out there all week. I want you to enjoy the Lord in everything you do. I want you to just have the joy of the Lord, and I want you to just ooze it on everybody you come in contact with. Because His joy, His love, His peace is greater than anything that ever happens. Now let me close with just this. I know I am not perfect. I know that you are not perfect. I know that we're going to sin. And I'm going to leave you with the word that when you blow it and you make a mistake, I'm going to leave you with a song. Some of you may not like it because it's not a Christian song. But I was at a wedding yesterday, had the privilege of marrying a couple. And as they walked down the aisle, they were snowbirds. From my understanding, you know, both their widows. And they started singing, "Back in the saddle again." If you blow it, get back up, get in the saddle of joy, and get out there and have a good time in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, we love you.